Good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Christ, Yahshua, also known as Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this program is Cross the Border, and I'm Nicholas. We've been going through the Bible these days, and last time we ended up in Daniel chapter 10 and 11. We kind of zipped through the prophecies, and we looked at how the prophecies and the kingdoms and the kings and the characters in the prophecies given in Daniel chapter 11 can be picked out and made to apply to just about, well, a lot of different characters throughout history. We have the prophecy pundits of our day picking things out of there and trying to apply it to characters on the scene today. I call that a type of newspaper exegesis. Certainly, if someone is a raiser of taxes, then we can say, well, he's the raiser of taxes from the litany that the angel gives to Daniel here. Daniel 10:1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed to Daniel. And so that places us at the time of when this prophecy was given. Chapter 11, which is the bulk of the prophecy, the problem with trying to place these characteristics on different people and different times in history, and especially today, through the newspaper exegetics of the so-called prophecy pundits, self-proclaimed prophecy experts and teachers, is that it doesn't fit into the chronology of events, the events that are spelled out by the angel Gabriel to Daniel here are definitely linear. They are sequential events, and they must appear in history in the chronological order that they're given. And we see that that has happened. So we kind of zipped through them yesterday, making a few comments here and there, and drawing some illustrations. How you can pick these out, you can pluck out certain parts, characteristics of certain kings and kingdoms, and you can place them on different, those attributes on different kings and kingdoms throughout history. The problem with that is, like I said, if it doesn't fit into the chronology, then it doesn't fit into the chronology, and we're not really doing it right. What we're going to do today is we're going to slow down a little bit. We're going to go through the chronology, and we're going to look at the history and see how it fit exactly that we have the chronology as given by the angel to Daniel. We have it in history, so we have historical evidence. And that's why a lot of the critics of the book of Daniel cannot believe that Daniel was written 600 years B.C., and the reason they can't believe it is because they say that it is too accurate. Well, these are the same people that don't believe in a heavenly father. They don't believe in a Messiah. They don't believe in the Spirit. They're spiritually dead. They can't believe in things that are supernatural. And because the only way that Daniel could get the prophecies that he did get was through a supernatural action and a supernatural interaction with an angel and from our Heavenly Father and from His Holy Spirit. These things were revealed to Daniel, and Daniel wrote them down even though he couldn't understand them. And if I had been there at the time that Daniel was writing them down, I wouldn't understand them either. Now, there were those that had the writings of Daniel, the children of Yehuda, the Judahites, and the remnant of the other tribes that were still there round about the land, that did have the writings of the prophets and also received the books that Daniel wrote and were able to watch these things unfold in history. So let's go through the chronology here. Daniel 11, verse 2, it says, "And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. So we know where we're starting here. He says, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, from where Daniel is standing and receiving this prophecy. Because where is Daniel? Well, he is in Persia. Persia is Babylon. Babylon is Persia. And Daniel was a ruler in Babylon, of course, under a heathen or Gentile king. And that king was, as we discussed 1 minute ago, the Cyrus, the king of Persia. And he was in the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, when these things were revealed to Daniel. Gabriel, he continues on, and the four shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion. We discussed that yesterday. This is fairly simple. Persia, well, let's see. Let me jump over to my historical document here. Alexander the Great overthrew Medo-Persia at the Battle of Arbela in 331 BC. But in the prime of his rule, Alexander died and his empire was divided into four. Okay, so that's what we have here. When he shall stand up, you know, there's the mighty king shall stand up, shall grow with great dominion. That's Alexander the Great, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those. So we know that Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided between four dominant generals, not to his posterity. History plays it out. And that's how this whole prophecy in Daniel plays out. We see it all in history, at least for the most part, up until the Messiah. So trying to apply a lot of these things to kingdoms and kings today is folly, for the most part, but we'll get to that too. Alexander, okay, we touched on that. Let me move on here. Okay, the northern kingdom, as speaking of the kingdom of Alexander that was divided into four, these kingdoms, they morphed, or the northern kingdom became Syria. The southern kingdom, well, of course, Egypt would become dominant there. The eastern was Turkey, and the western was Greece itself. Ptolemy became king of Egypt and made the southern kingdom strong. Seleucus Nicator, who had fled from Antigonus of Babylon, built up Syria. He temporarily cast his lot with Ptolemy, but proved to be the more able administrator, and Syria became the stronger of the two kingdoms. To conclude an alliance of peace, Ptolemy Philadelphus compelled Antiochus II of Syria to put aside his own wife, Laodice, and marry his daughter, Bernice. But when Ptolemy died 2 years later, Antiochus abandoned his Egyptian wife and took back Laodice. In order to gain her revenge, Laodice first had her husband murdered, then brought Bernice and her son by Antiochus to Antioch in Syria and had them slain. Ptolemy II, Philadelphus, was succeeded by Ptolemy III, Evergates, a branch of her roots, and that's the reference to the scripture there. And let's look back at the scripture there. Okay, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. At the end of his years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north and make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her arm, neither shall she stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up, that they may be that they that brought her, and they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So we see the references there to Laodice and Bernice and the folly that came out of that. And it says, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his state, in his estate. And that's where we left off in our historical document here. So let's pick up there, and we'll keep going back and forth and putting these pieces together. Ptolemy the second Philadelphus was succeeded by Ptolemy the third Evergates, a branch of her roots. He invaded and made strong inroads into the Syrian power, laying low all they had built to avenge the murder of his sister Bernice. This is history, people, and it matches perfectly with what is given here. This was about as thorough an overthrow as a nation could suffer, for he took captive the people, their princes, and even their gods. The nation's last line of defense was broken when 2,500 idols were rendered unable to help themselves, and 40,000 talents of silver and gold vessels were carried away. And we have that from historical documents, Jerome, page 123, and also from Isaiah 46, chapter 46, verses 1 and 2. Seleucus the second, Callinicus, reigned in Syria from 247 to 226 B.C. and conducted an unsuccessful expedition against Egypt. His sons, Seleucus the third, from 227 to 224, and Antiochus the third, III the Great, from 224 to 187, jointly continued their father's campaign against Egypt. Seleucus came to an untimely end, but Antiochus continued to make great and rapid conquests. He defeated the Egyptians at Sidon and was able to penetrate as far south as to attack the Egyptian fortress at Gaza. And there we have our next reference from the scripture. And let me see if I can find that. Fortress at Gaza. Land, but the sun shall be stirred up, shall assemble a great multitude of forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through, then he shall return and be stored up even to his fortress, and that would be the fortress at Gaza. So we're working our way with history through this prophecy. It's so nice to have this kind of hindsight. You get this detail, like I said, the critics of Daniel can't believe that he wrote this before it all happened. But, you know, well, yes, he did write it, but who gave it to him? That's, you know, where he got the prophecy. He got the prophecy from the one who holds the future in his hand. So none of us that have faith and are regenerated in our spirit, having eternal life, sitting in heavenly places in Yahshua, Christ Jesus, our Messiah, we're not surprised at all, you know. To us, it's a matter of faith. We know that these things are true because His Spirit bears witness with our true spirit. But here we have it. We have it in history as it unfolded, just as Daniel foretold. During all this time, we're going to continue in our historical document here. During all this time, the Egyptian Ptolemy the Fourth, Philopater, had spent his time idly pursuing the vices that were practiced by so many kings of that time, and no substantial resistance had therefore been offered to Antiochus. Now the monarch bestirred himself. The embittered Egyptian king gathered 73,000 men and 73 elephants. However, the army of Antiochus was even greater, 72,000 infantry, 6,000 horsemen, and 102 elephants. And at first gained the advantage, but too soon abandoned caution and sought to plunder an enemy not fully conquered, and the Egyptian king was victorious. However, as Ptolemy was so much addicted to luxurious living, it was of little concern to him to utilize his success to the full, and he was not strengthened by his victory, and just as foretold by the scripture. It says, and when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. So we see there that he was not strengthened by his victory. He was not strengthened by it, according to the scripture and according to history. Some years later, Antiochus III the Great raised a greater army and, securing better equipment, attained some of the successes of his first efforts because the king of Egypt offered no opposition. And after his death, various uprisings materially weakened the Egyptian power and broke it by internal dissension. Many rose up, including Hebrew insurgents headed by one Tobias, and it says, "But they shall fall." So let's check that out. Let's do the parallel scripture here with that. "For the king of the north shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come, and after years with a great army and with much great riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south, also the robbers of thy people." And that's the reference there, the robbers of thy people. And I think the robbers here, inserted by our King James translators, is a fairly bad translation, because we see here, if we mouse over, they get the robbers from two Hebrew words. One is the builder of a family name, and the other is translated as a tyrant, a destroyer, a ravenous, that is violent. So we had tyrannical people controlling in government over the Hebrew people that were in and about Egypt, okay? And it says here, "They shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall." And so that's what we got out of history, too, that many rose up, including Hebrew insurgents, headed by one Tobias, but they failed. But they shall fall. And, of course, history bore it out, and bringing upon themselves the defeat prophesied by Daniel. "So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities and the arms of the south, and shall not withstand, and the king of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand." So we have a reference here to the most fenced cities. So let's read the parallel in our history here. "See how untimely the fortune of the Hebrews were intertwined with those of the two warring nations, and how soon they could become deeply involved in trouble. In Daniel 11, 15, and 16, we read how Antiochus drove the Egyptians back to Sidon, defeating the most fenced city. It was the uprising of the Hebrews under Tobias that led Antiochus to venture into the glorious land." And of course, the reference of the glorious land there is the homeland of Palestine, of the national Hebrew people. And it continues, "Liberating the Hebrews from Egypt, he released them from all taxes for 3 years, and afterwards from one-third of the taxes. He also sent a large sum of money for the service of the temple and released the elders." Because remember, the temple was rebuilt in by the decree that was given to Daniel. So we have the temple existing all of this time in the pleasant land, the glorious land, and all of these references to the host of the people are all references to national Israel, to the Hebrew people and their land. "So the king of the north shall come, he shall cast a mount, he shall take the most fenced cities." And we let's move to the next verse. "But he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed." And boy, we're really getting into some history there. Okay, so liberating the Jews from Egypt, the glorious land came under his complete control because he lowered the taxes for the Hebrews, and especially for the priests and those that ministered in the temple, in the things of the temple. Antiochus then conceived a plan whereby he would conquer all of Egypt. The feature characteristic of this expedition was apparently that everything attempted should be done on equitable terms, which Antiochus would have faithfully carried out. Thus he gave his daughter Cleopatra in marriage to Ptolemy Epiphanes, and with the intent of gaining an advantage over the king of Egypt, trusting she would be her father's ally rather than her husband's friend, but she refused to be a tool in her father's hands. Thus far, the prophecies of this chapter have emphasized God's control over the affairs of history by foretelling what will transpire. Here, the omniscience and foreknowledge is evident in that he knows even the hidden purposes of men which never materialize. Antiochus next made an expedition to gain control of the coastal cities of Asia Minor and the Greek islands. This action was designed to break the power of Rome, who also sought to control by 196 BC. By 196 BC, he had a foothold in Thrace, which called forth the active resistance of Rome. And in the Battle of Magnesia, 190 BC, Lucius Scipio administered such a sound defeat that the reproach of presumptuous boasting of the Syrians were silenced once and for all. Yet Scipio achieved his victory without repaying Antiochus with like boasting, and the reference from the scripture is without his own reproach. And so let's look at the parallel scriptures here. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. There's the reference to giving his wife, and that was Cleopatra, who refused to be a tool in her father's hand, but stood by her husband instead. Then he shall turn his face toward the ford of his own land and shall... went too far. And after this, he shall turn his face unto the isles and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. So here we have it, blow by blow, playing out in history just as it was foretold by the angel to the prophet Daniel, and given to us in the book as recorded by Daniel. We continue here. In his humiliation, Antiochus turned to the ford of his own land, where no trouble or defeat could befall him. So disheartened he became, in fact, his end was still more ignominious. He shall stumble and fall and be found no more. History once again vindicated the Heavenly Father's foreknowledge of what will be, and constituted sure proof that he could also control what he foreknew. Seleucus V Pilopater, from 187 to 176 BC, succeeded Antiochus. Only what bears upon the fortune of Israel is told about the Syrian king, who had to pay Rome an enormous annual tribute of 1,000 talents. To this end, he sent a raiser of taxes, probably Helodorus, from 2 Maccabees 7, to appropriate the rich treasuries of the temple at Jerusalem. Needless to say, Seleucus was assassinated. His younger brother, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, ingratiated himself with the Romans and thus obtained the kingdom by flatteries, just as prophesied. So let's look at our parallel scripture here. And if you want a copy of this document, the historical document that goes along with the prophecies in Daniel 18, you want to hit, wow, this is too good. This just fits too well. And then you can research it for yourself. Don't take my word for it. If I give you this document, I'm giving you this document so that you can see that there's something to this. This really did play out in history. And you can research it for yourself to find out that the historical chronology given here that matches up with history is true. And like I said, you know, really, this is what motivated the critics of Daniel to say that Daniel could not have been written, because nobody could tell the future that well. And of course, Daniel was just a man, and we know that where this information came from, it came from a time out of mind. The mouth of an angel, through the Spirit of our Heavenly Father, gave this to Daniel. Daniel 11:19. Then he shall turn his face toward the ford of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then he shall stand up in his estate, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And we'll pick up here when we get back from these messages. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Cross the Border.
The King of Kings, and to his kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. One holy nation, and our Heavenly Father, grace, mercy, justice for all.
Wow, the weather is beautiful, the cabin is terrific, and it's the first day of our vacation.
Yeah.
Honey, is there something wrong?
Yeah, I just realized we forgot to pack the travel Berkey system. I can't drink this cabin water. And what am I going to do when I'm out on the lake? Now the whole vacation is ruined.
Honey, cheer up. I brought our Sport Berkey purifiers.
What?
Yeah, I know you're picky about not having pathogenic bacteria, organic chemicals, heavy metals or foul tastes and odors in the water, so I packed our Sport Berkey purifiers.
You know, This is a terrific cabin. And, wow, have you noticed the beautiful weather?
Don't ruin your vacation. Get a Travel Berkey today for only $209 or get a Sport Berkey for only $39 by calling 559-781-3773, 559-781-3773, or order on the web at FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Travel Berkey not yet available in Iowa.
You are listening to the Worldwide First Amendment Radio Network. We do not have freedom of speech because the Constitution gives it to us. The constitutional amendment was written to keep the government from taking our freedom away. The Creator gave us our rights, but He also gives us the capacity to do evil or usurp the rights of others. Our individual rights end where the rights of another begin. No one has the right to do evil because evil can never be right. Those who would seek to limit your right to speak or hear the truth are the same who seek to subjugate, control, and enslave you. Freedom is not free. Support the Worldwide First Amendment Radio Network by going to FirstAmendmentRadio.com on the Internet and following the instructions there to support us. Thank you for listening. Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we're going through the book of Daniel now, and it looks like we'll finish it up today. We've got another hour and a half in today's segment to go, so we've got plenty of time to get through it. We're going through the details of the prophecy that was given to Daniel in chapter 11. Yesterday we read the prophecy. We kind of zoomed through it, but today we're taking our time, we're slowing down and going through the chronology and reading the history that fits the chronology. As I said, because of this, the critics, and many critics have rose up and said that Daniel could not have written this when he wrote it, that somebody must have wrote it after him sometimes later, because no one could tell the future as precisely as Daniel, even giving some of the intent and things that cannot be observed, the things of the heart, but that we see, you can see them play out in history. But we know that our Heavenly Father can do these things, and He did by giving this prophecy to Daniel through the angel Gabriel who appeared to him. So we were reading Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, we'll back up here. Let's see. Seleucus IV, Philopater, from 187 to 176 BC. So we're just progressing through time. There's a progression here, a chronology that we cannot escape. So anyone taking any of these things out of context, applying them to people today, trying to build some prophecy of the future, saying that, oh, I know who the razor attacks is. Well, yeah, so do we, because it fits in this chronology, and you can't take it out of the chronology any more than you can take Daniel's 70th week and juxtapose it thousands of years off into the future after the 69th week. That doesn't work. It wouldn't be the 70th week. Our Heavenly Father doesn't work that way, and there's nothing in Scripture that authorizes us to interpret his prophecies that way. If he tells us 70 weeks are determined for thy people, for national Israel, then they were determined, and it was finished when he said it was finished. And then things changed, and we're getting to that. So to this end, yeah, the raiser of taxes, that was Seleucus Philopater from 187 to 176 B.C. He had to pay Rome an enormous annual tribute of 1,000 talents, and where do you think he got that money? And to this end, well, he was the raiser of taxes. He had to raise that money because he had to pay tribute. This Syrian king had to pay tribute to Rome. Otherwise, it was over for him. Rome would come in, and, well, they didn't want that to happen. So they had to get it from the people. And so he sent in a tax collector, and it says here from 2 Maccabees 7, Heliodorus was sent to appropriate the rich treasuries of the temple at Jerusalem. Needless to say, Seleucus was assassinated. His younger brother Antiochus Epiphanes ingratiated himself with the Romans and thus obtained the kingdom by flatteries. And there we see that another reference from the scripture as to how it happened. It says, then he shall stand up in his estate, a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, of course Antiochus Epiphanes, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flattery. So he obtained it from Rome, because we know that Rome, if you're paying them 1,000 talents a year, that means that they're in control, and whoever they set over the kingdom, even of the people of that kingdom, is the person in charge. So this Antiochus Epiphanes ingratiated Rome, so he obtained the kingdom by flatteries. It played out in history just as it was told. And so let's continue here in our historical document. Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 164, types the Antichrist who rules Rome's church empire by flatteries. So the prophecies of Daniel 11:21 through 35 applies to both Antiochus and to the popes, particularly to the final pope, who is to be incarnate by Satan, and who features in the rest of this chapter. And really you have here a transition from this time forward as we read through the prophecy. So let's pick it up there. And okay. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably even on the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter them among them the prey and the spoil and the riches. Yes, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. And that's Daniel chapter 11, 23 through 26. And here, okay, and that's the parallel, and that's really where we start getting into future. Let's continue in our historical document, see if we can bring some more of this together. The Judeans had unusual difficulties with Antiochus Epiphanes, who robbed the temple, set up an image of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies, pulled down the walls of Jerusalem, commanded the sacrifice of pigs, forbade circumcision, and burned all the sacred books he could find. Armies were washed away before him as he gained ground in his initially precarious position, and the Prince of the Covenant, probably Jason the High Priest, was treacherously removed and murdered without the knowledge of Antiochus by the Hellenists. He first used force, then formed leagues, the customary device for enhancing one's influence. His third device was to practice deceit. Fourthly, he plundered the fattest places or fertile parts of the provinces and distributed his largesse lavishly to buy men and influence and break with the tradition of his fathers. Such underhanded dealings gave him an advantage only for a time, even for a time. By employing such devices, Antiochus achieved a temporary victory over the king of Egypt, and through treachery in his court, his army would desert him. Neither Antiochus IV or Ptolemy IV had honorable motives. Seeking to deceive one another at the conference table, and from the Oriental point of view, the treachery of a host against a guest is particularly odious, so this denotes a worse kind of treachery, but it shall not prosper, for neither can succeed, nor the end shall be in God's appointed time. Antiochus returned with great riches through Israel to Syria on his way home from Egypt, but antagonistic against the covenant people and their destiny, he plundered the temple in passing. And we have references to Maccabees there to establish that in history. At God's appointed time, he once more turned his army southward as he had threatened, but was not successful as in his former invasion. In Egypt, the two brothers were no longer at odds with one another and had support from Rome, whose warships from Cyprus intimidated Antiochus, and that remnant of the Greek Empire finally lost world dominion, being overthrown and succeeded by Rome at the Battle of Pydna in 168 B.C. We're talking about at God's appointed time, he once more turned his army southward as he had threatened but was not successful as in his former invasions. And of course we're talking about, I believe, Antiochus Epiphanes. Haven't been gone that long, have I? yes, Antiochus. And that's from 2nd and 1st Maccabees, the references there. And like I said, if anyone wants a copy of this historical document, you could email me and I'd be glad to share it with you. You can look up all the references for yourself and find out that this prophecy, up until the time of Rome, is fulfilled in its entirety in history, so that anyone trying to take these and juxtapose pieces, bits and pieces of this prophecy off of the future out of the chronology doesn't work and is folly. So, in Egypt, the two brothers were no longer at odds with one another and had support from Rome, whose warships from Cyprus intimidated Antiochus, and that remnant of the Greek Empire finally lost world dominion, being overthrown and succeeded by Rome at the Battle of Pydna in 168 B.C. So we have basically the beginning of the Roman dominance in 168 B.C., and that's an absolutely established fact of history, as absolutely as anything can be established. The Roman ambassador in Alexandria drew a circle about Antiochus and curtly told him he must agree to withdraw his troops before he stepped out of the circle, if you can picture that, else meet the Romans in war. Antiochus knew well the strength of the Romans and above all things wanted to keep them appeased, and though disgruntled, he had to give his word that he would withdraw from Egypt immediately. You know, that's like today you have the world powers. If they tell one nation to do something, you know, you have the dominant powers in the world, and the other powers have to abide by that. You know, I think they play the same thing with anyone who becomes president of the United States. Once they become president, I believe they inform them that they're no longer their own man, and whatever ideas that they had about taking control of the country or making changes that are unauthorized by the hidden powers, well, they learn quickly. And if they don't learn quickly, they get warnings. And if they don't heed the warnings, they're finally assassinated. And we see it in our history over and over again. But yeah, these days they just go along with it. You know, we have our present president. And of course, I'm speaking about one George Bush, who says he's glad to be in the secret societies. It's a secret, and he can't tell us about what his plans really are because they are a secret. So we know that there's a lot more going on behind the scenes than is evident. But back to our historical document here. So we have Antiochus. He knew the strength of the Romans. Above all, he wanted to keep them appeased. Though disgruntled, he gave his word that he would withdraw from Egypt immediately. Thus intimidated, he retreated through Israel and, securing allies among some apostate Hebrews, he pillaged the temple at Jerusalem and offered swine on the altar. Not only was the daily sacrifice discontinued, but also all the temple rites, and the image of Jupiter Olympus was set up. Since sacrifice was impossible, there was practically a suspension of the covenant relation and communion with God, hence the honor of a devout Hebrew. The Hebrew word meshomet means abominable or causing horror, hence the abomination that maketh desolation or profanes. Antiochus now resorted to words of persuasion or flatteries, and by his pleas, those who had transgressed the covenant were inducing the right. Those who had transgressed the covenant were inducing the right-thinking majority to apostatize, but those who do not know their God will allow themselves to be unduly impressed or even intimidated at their opposition to the program of the king, and shall achieve a notable measure of success. Even people who want to do right, but don't really know the Heavenly Father, or really, though they have a moral fiber of a sort, they will not stand against force and power. They will allow themselves to be intimidated by those things, and thereby they will capitulate. And that's basically what we're talking about here. You see that plays out through history, and really is what the majority of society does today. Even inspired men versed in the Word of God arose and were able to impart the revelation to their brethren, or help them understand the issues at stake. But revelation does not provide individual indemnity against current evil, and they paid the supreme penalty. And that's played out also through history and plays out even today. We have many thousands have been killed for their faith, and that continues even to this day and this year. Deliverance came through the Maccabees, but when it became apparent that leadership and strong influence, as well as actual success, were on their side, men who were not really of one mind with the deliverers began to espouse their party by flatteries or hypocritical expressions of loyalty. In such trying days, only men of the purest motive are acceptable and usable, and the incompetent and inadequate as leaders. Teachers who are not smelted or purified in the fires of affliction would be unequal to the stress and responsibility of their holy calling. They had to be sifted or separated as the pure grain from the undesirable chaff. And let's jump back into our chronology here given by Daniel. So in Daniel 11:25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south, with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So basically we have Rome coming to Antiochus and saying, drawing the circle around him, forecasting a device, saying, if you don't withdraw, well, we forecast that we're going to bring our army against you. Yea, that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the appointed time. Then shall he return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. So we have the reference to him going through the Holy Land and being against the covenant and plundering the temple. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the chips of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So here's another reference to the people of Judah, the people of the Holy Covenant, and those that forsake the Holy Covenant. Has to be a reference to the people of the covenant, the Israel, or apostates in Israel. And the arm shall stand on his part, but they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So we have there the reference to the things that Antiochus Epiphanes did in the temple. And such shall do wickedly against the covenant. He shall corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. And there's a lot of parallels between here, between Antiochus Epiphanes, and also between what came forward in the persecutions of Rome, and also the persecutions of I shouldn't say spiritual, because it isn't really spiritual unless it's a spiritual evil, but the religious Roman Empire, the holy, as it's called, the holy Roman Empire, which stands even today, though they've learned their lessons from history, and they stand back and they move their hand unseen, moving the nations and armies of the world that they control. And it says, now when they fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And we'll pick up here after these messages.
Oh, you, Lord. Yes, 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 God. Dream.